One or two things in this paraphrase that may be offensive to you, but nevertheless, I'll explain them later. Just accept for the moment that the Word of God can be very real, very blunt, and very down to earth. Acts 13, verses 1 to 12. In the company of Christians at Antioch, there were a number of prophets who delivered new messages from God, and teachers who explained messages already received. Among them were Barnabas the Cypriot, Simeon the African, nicknamed Nigger or Blackie, Lucius the Roman, also from Cyrene in North Africa, Manaen the Edomite, who had spent his childhood with Prince Herod, and Saul the Asian Jew. On one occasion, when they were doing without food and spending the time in a service of praise to the Lord, the Holy Spirit led one of them to say, "Pick out on my behalf Barnabas and Saul for the special job I have told them to do." So after more fasting and praying, they recognized the call by placing hands on them and sending them off. Accepting this mission as from the Holy Spirit, they made for the port of Seleucia, from which they sailed to Cyprus. And after landing at Salamis, they announced God's message among the Jews from synagogue to synagogue. They also took an assistant with them called John Mark. After they had traveled across the whole island, they discovered a bogus prophet with magical powers. A former Jew with the surname Jesus' son, he was actually among the governor's retinue. This post was then held by Sergius Paulus, a sensible and intelligent man, who invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him because he wanted to hear what God had been saying. But Elymas, this name he used actually meant magician, opposed their visit and tried to prevent the governor from giving a hearing to their beliefs. Then Saul, whose Jewish name would be changed in Roman circles to Paul, was taken over by the Holy Spirit, looked the man straight in the eye and said, "You trickster and troublemaker, you son of the devil, you are an enemy of all that's good. Will you never stop trying to block the right ways of the Lord? Look here. The Lord's hand is touching you now, and you are going to be blind for some time. You won't even be able to see the sun." Immediately his sight went misty, and soon he was in total darkness. He groped around, begging someone to hold his hand and lead him out. The governor, having seen this happen, was deeply impressed with the instruction from the Lord and believed it there and then. I want you to imagine a missionary society considering a candidate to go out and preach the gospel in the world. And it's reported to the missionary society that there are some serious hesitations about this candidate. For a start, he's not of a very prepossessing appearance, and he suffers from some physical handicaps, perhaps even deformities. He's not got a very good record in the sense that he's never stayed in one place more than 18 months, and most of his stays have been a few weeks. He's usually got into trouble with the public authorities within a few days of arriving in the place, been in and out of court, and indeed had a prison sentence or two, and Missionary Society listens and sadly shakes its head. And they turned down St. Paul, the greatest missionary there ever was. I want to speak to you about that missionary tonight. We're going to spend the next 2 months in the second half of the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to look at this mighty man, and we're going to try and learn from him, because all the churches in Guildford over the next few months will be considering the theme of mission. What is the church's mission and how do we do it? And one of the best ways to study any subject is to read a good book on it, and I don't know a better book on mission than the Acts. We've already studied the first 12 chapters some time ago now, and maybe you've forgotten, but we've already studied the first 12, so we're going to look at the second section. It's volume 2 of a series of 2 books written by a doctor who spent a lot of time in careful research and decided to write an accurate account of how Christianity began and made its first conquests. He was a doctor, as I've said, and he was the only man to write any part of the Bible who was not a Jew, which gave him, I think, perhaps a broader interest in other nations in the world and how the gospel was going to spread to them. He called volume 2, the volume 1, by the way, is the Gospel of Luke, but volume 2 he called Acts. Just that one word, Acts. If he'd been writing today, I think he'd have said activities, or if he wanted to really be with it, he'd have said happenings. But in those days, they said Acts. And so here we are going to read the book of happenings. Acts. But whose Acts? Most people seem to call this book the Acts of the Apostles, and it's true that you see the apostles at work here, but only 2 of them. The first half of this book is all about the Acts of Peter. The second half is about the Acts of Paul. There's no mention of anything John said, and James is beheaded fairly early on, and the rest of the apostles are not mentioned, so I don't think I'm going to call it the Acts of the Apostles. Some have said it ought to be called the Acts of Jesus, because it begins with this statement. Luke, writing about his first volume, says, "I wrote that volume of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now here's volume 2, as much as to say, now I'm going to tell you what Jesus went on doing. And the glorious truth of it is that Jesus is still very active and doing things today. He's going to do things in this service. We might write another chapter to the Acts of Jesus tonight. But I'm going to call this book not the Acts of the Apostles nor the Acts of Jesus, but the Acts of the Holy Ghost. Because he's the real hero. He's the real central character in the drama. He's mentioned more than any other person. Do you know that in the first 12 chapters he is talked about 40 different times? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is continuing the Acts of Jesus on earth, for our Jesus is now in heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come as his replacement and is continuing the work. And without the Holy Spirit, the church would never have got going. Without the Holy Spirit, mission is impossible. And it is keeping these 2 things together that is so vital in the studies of the next few months. It is utterly hopeless to go out and try and do God's work without the Holy Spirit. You just can't do it. And that's why Jesus, when he left this earth, told his disciples what they were to do. He gave them a universal mission. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Get out and preach the gospel to every creature. But first, wait. Because you'll never manage it by yourself. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost comes, until the power is given you. And this is the great mistake. If you set out without the Holy Spirit to do mission, then it's like taking a car on the roads without any petrol in it, and you'll find you're pushing jolly hard and you're getting nowhere fast. It's like going out in a yacht on a calm, windless day and having to pull out the oars and pull hard to get back. What the petrol is to the car and the wind to the yacht, the Holy Ghost is to mission. So it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we are going to see how he took this funny little man called Saul of Tarsus, the most unlikely candidate for any missionary society there has ever been, and to see what the Holy Spirit did with this man over perhaps 30 years, and see how he took the gospel all the way to the capital city of the then known world and finally finished up in chains in that city, but he brought the gospel with him. And the biggest mistake they ever did was to take Paul in chains to Rome. I mean those who didn't want to change their religion, those who didn't like Christianity, because if you take a man chained to Rome, you've taken the gospel, and the gospel is not bound, and it's going to spread from that man's cell, which it did, even into Caesar's own household. But I'm jumping ahead. That's the end of the story. You could call Acts with a subtitle, How They Brought the Good News from Jerusalem to Rome. In the first half, the story centers at Jerusalem and how it spread out in ripples from there. But in the second half, there is a new center. Once the ripples spread out as far as a place called Antioch, that in turn became a new center of ripples which then spread out from there. That's how the gospel goes. The circumference of the mission becomes a new center of a new circle of influence, and the ripples go on and on and on, spreading in every direction. Until now the gospel is heard around this whole globe of ours, and there are something like 500 million people alive today who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not a day of small things. This is one of the biggest movements the world has ever seen. And it started with a few people like Peter and Paul. Now, Paul was converted in chapter 9 of Acts. He wouldn't have put it that way. He was converted at Damascus, but you know what I mean. And in chapter 9, we have the story of the most amazing conversion. Paul was a missionary before he was a Christian, but he was an anti-Christian missionary. Such a fanatical Jew was he that he was prepared to leave his home and leave his land and go to another country to speak against Jesus Christ and to get Christians arrested and put in prison. But little did he dream that when he set off as an anti-Christian missionary that he'd finish up the finest Christian missionary there's ever been. Some of the best Christians I know are those who were most antagonistic to Jesus before they were converted. It seems as if the very energy of someone who will fight God can be used by God. And God says, you're a fighter, I like that. You're going to fight for me. You've got go in you, well go for me. You can speak and you're not afraid to voice your convictions, even if they're the wrong ones, well you go and voice my truths. And God has a way of arresting you in your tracks and stopping you short and saying, right about turn, son, go my way. And he met Paul, and he told Paul as soon as he met him what he was in for. He says, Paul, or Saul rather, of Tarsus as his name was then, you've been a Jewish Jew all your life, haven't you? But I'm going to send you to Gentiles. I'm going to send you out to tell them about me. And he knew that from the day of his conversion. He didn't go out as a missionary for many years, but he knew from the day he became a Christian that one day God would say, go. Now what I want to ask at the moment is this. Why did he not go when he was told? He was not only called of God to be a missionary when he was converted, 3 days later when he was baptized, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's as important as his conversion to him, though many people forget to mention it in the story. It's vital. Not only was he converted, but 3 days later he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And there are many today who would say if a man is converted, called, and filled, he should go. Ah, but Paul knew better. And Paul knew that God had a lot to do with him yet. Doesn't mean because we're called and filled with the Holy Spirit that we've got to go straight off into mission. God may have a lot to do to prepare us yet. And God sent that man off into the desert for 3 whole years to do a bit of hard thinking, to get his mind straight so that when he spoke, he could speak clearly, so that he could make the gospel plain. He had a lot to say, had God, to Paul, and so it took 3 years in the desert. Even then, when he came back, he was not ready for his missionary work. He had to learn to integrate into normal church life and submit to the discipline of his own fellowship. That's vital before anyone sets out on mission, that they have achieved integration with the fellowship. And it is not until chapter 13 that Paul actually went to fulfill the call he receives in chapter 9 some years previously. And the reason why he set off in chapter 13 is that at last his church said, go. And we're told by the Holy Spirit that the time was ripe. I take it that God has put this in the Bible as a pattern for our example. There are 2 mistakes being made, I believe, today. One is for individual Christians who have been called of God and filled with His Spirit to go off without the church's commission. And the other is for the church to send people off who have not been called of God. God intends the two to be the two sides of the same coin. I thank God that when He called me to be a preacher of the gospel, I had to wait, because my minister said, when I told him I felt I was called to be a minister, he said, go away and come back in 18 months and tell me if you feel the same way. I felt a bit, you know, hurt at that. Don't you want ministers? Aren't you short of people? Aren't you glad to have me? You go away and come back in 18 months. I thank God he said that now. I was raring to go, the drop of a hat. But he said, wait, until my fellow Christians said, you must go. The inward and the outward call confirm each other. The call of the individual must be confirmed by the call to the fellowship, because our heart is desperately wicked and very deceitful, and we can mistake our own impulses for the call of God. And so Saul, who knew on the day of his conversion that he was going to go as a missionary to the Gentiles, had to wait many years until one day in the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, now you can send these two for the work that I've already called them to. And off they set. They were now sent out by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost calls in two ways. He calls the individual heart, and then through that individual's fellowship, he confirms the call and says, go. And happy are those who go under these circumstances. I was disturbed to be told by the secretary of a leading and large missionary society that 2/3 of their missionaries never had the backing of their local church to go and be missionaries. In many cases, it was because they never asked for it and never wanted it. In other cases, it was because the church was not sensitive to the Holy Spirit and didn't expect him to call. May I plead with any who are listening to me tonight, some of you, I believe, have the knowledge in your heart that you are called of God to go in special mission. May I ask you to pray that God will tell your fellowship too and give you the confirmation. Those of you who may not be called to go, may I beg you to pray that we may be so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that we can say to somebody, we believe God wants you, maybe even before they know it, and be aware that God wants people from our fellowship to go around the whole world. Thank God we're getting more into the export trade a bit in this fellowship. We're beginning to send more people elsewhere to take the good news you've heard here and go and spread the warmth of God's love you've experienced here. God doesn't want us to keep it to ourselves. He wants us to say, God is sending you. And Barnabas and Saul were the two best members of that church. They were the most helpful. They were the most equipped. They were the best helpers they'd got. And they didn't say, we can't do without them. They're the best we've got. The Holy Ghost said, send the best. As Michael Griffiths has said, if you won't miss them, we don't want them. Don't send your cast-offs on mission. Look around for the very best you've got and say, that's the person. We're going to send you. The Holy Ghost has told us he needs you somewhere else. I'm jumping my story a bit. Let's get back to the scripture. The first three verses of chapter 13 take us to a city called Antioch. A city with a reputation, a bad one. A city notorious for its nightlife. A city that had a reputation for being a great place to live it up. They didn't add that life was not very long in that place either. This was the city that a youngster who wanted a great time made for. It's right at the end of the Mediterranean, just in that top right-hand corner of the Mediterranean. Cyprus seems to point to it with its narrow end. It used to be called the Paris of the ancient world. It's now in commentaries called the London of the ancient world. That's a doubtful distinction for us, but I've painted the scene. I've painted the picture. Almost certainly the prodigal son went to Antioch when he said to his dad, I'm leaving you, give me some money. And he went and he wasted his money in riotous living. It was almost certain that he left Galilee and went straight north for about 100 miles, and he went to Antioch. And the amazing thing is that in the middle of that city there was a church, a little church. Somebody has described the early Christians as a cluster of chaste snowdrops growing on a foul rubbish heap. That's what they were very often. And in the middle of that city there was a little group of Christians. And what a lovely mixture they were. Look at the people. For one thing, we're surprised to notice that in this church in Antioch, which was a long way from Jerusalem, most of the members were not Jews, and that raised a problem. The problem was what to call them. Up to this point, all those who believed in Jesus were just called eccentric Jews. The Jews that thought the Messiah had come, as against most of the Jews who thought he hadn't. But they were still called Jews. They were officially registered by the Roman authorities as Jews, and therefore they were recognized as a religion. But in Antioch, they were clearly not Jews, and it was the people of Antioch who gave a nickname to this new religion that has stuck for 2,000 years, and I'm proud of it. It's a great name. The people of Antioch looked at these funny people with their new religion and said, they are Christians. Christians. That's a lovely title. Let's grab it and make it our own. If we're going to go out on mission, let's use this name. Let's not use Baptist or Anglican or Presbyterian or anything else. Sorry, one of those is out of date already. Let's forget the labels. Let's go out and say Christians. We're coming to you as Christians, not as Baptists, not as Milmedians. We're coming to you as Christians. That's a wonderful name. What's a librarian? Somebody who you find in a library. What's a Guildfordian? Someone who's living in Guildford. What's a Christian? Someone who's living in Christ. Someone you'll find in Christ. It's a lovely name. And I don't know who thought of it first, but it's stuck, and we use that name, and we're going to use it. And mission is to make more Christians, that's all. Now look at the people. What a bunch. What a variety. Barnabas, a Cypriot, a man with a great heart and a generous hand. Lovely chap to know. Everybody loved Barnabas. Simeon, a black African. And I want you to notice that relationships were so good, they could use nicknames. And that man had become a Christian on the day that a Roman soldier made him carry the cross of Jesus. Quite a thought, isn't it? It was an African who carried the cross of Jesus up to Calvary. And we're told in Mark's gospel that this was the man and that he had two Christian sons, Alexander and Rufus. Fancy that. He was just in Jerusalem that day, and a Roman soldier looking around for someone to press into compulsory service saw this African and thought, he'll do, he'll make a good beast of burden, and gave him the cross to carry. And out of that situation came faith. And he must have found himself wondering who this poor wretch was staggering up in front of him up the road. He became a Christian. And here he is in the church at Antioch. Lucius, a Roman. A Roman. Quite different from the others. Long nose, not a short one. Lucius, the Roman. And Manion, a man who as a child had actually lived in a palace and been brought up with a prince. He'd been adopted by Herod's father, and he'd been brought up with King Herod, with Prince Herod rather. And what a background. And finally Saul, a Benjamite Jew from Tarsus, trained as a rabbi. Could you get a greater mixture on earth of race, religion, class, background, culture? And yet they are all so happily together they can use nicknames of each other. It's great. It's a marvelous demonstration. If you've got a church like that, that church will be missionary-minded for a start. Because you've got people in it from other countries. You've got a living demonstration that people can live happily together, whatever their color, whatever their class, whatever their background. And there they are, one fellowship. That's my dream of a church in which all ages, all colors, all classes, all educational backgrounds, all temperaments are one group in Christ Jesus. That's God's purpose for the ages. God doesn't like uniformity. We do get him wrong when we think that he wants that unity among Christians that means uniformity. If God wanted uniformity, he wouldn't have made us all so different. He wants variety. That's why he's made such a lot of different people. And he wants us all together in one family, accepting each other as we are. Now those are the people. The second thing I want you to look at is the prophecy. They had two types of ministry in that church, and every church, I believe, needs two types of ministry. We don't always have them as we should. The ministry of prophet and teacher. They are totally different. I am tonight your teacher. I am not at the moment a prophet. A prophet is someone who gives an immediately inspired, spontaneous utterance, which is a word from God for that situation and that situation alone. It's not a word that is to be passed on outside the situation. It's for the people there and a direct message from God at that time and in their situation. A teacher is someone who takes those truths of God which are for all time and all places and all people and teaches their meaning to the people. And the church needs both. The church not only needs the teaching of his eternal truths that apply everywhere, he needs also those whose mouths will bring a message from God to that group of people in that place at that time to tell them what to do. And there were prophets and teachers, these five men we've mentioned. They had these ministries between them. And now they were praying and they were fasting. The denial of their physical appetites that they might stimulate their spiritual appetite. Strange that just as the modern church seems to have forgotten prophecy, we also seem to have forgotten fasting. I'm not talking about giving up sweets in Lent. Something much deeper than that. Talking now about a church being willing to say, let's do without food and give ourselves to prayer for this matter. Let's seek God in real earnest, if you're as earnest as that. Shall I tell you the opposite of that? To think in the middle of the sermon, did I leave the gas on? Wonder if my lunch is burning. These people meant business with God and they said, let's forget the Sunday dinner. Let's forget lunch. Let's forget food. Let's concentrate on God. Let's mean business with God. People who see that fasting and prayer were meant to be partners are likely to hear God speak to them. And as they fasted and worshiped God and rendered him service, as they ministered to him, did you realize when you came here tonight that God needs ministering to? Or that he wants ministering to? He wants serving. And that's why we came for an evening service. To render service, not to each other, though I hope that'll happen as well, but to render service to God, to serve God by giving him our attention. And so as they fasted and prayed, God spoke. And he said, give me your two best members and send them out. Maybe we'd hear God speak more often if we were willing to give him our undivided attention. And scrap other things and say, God, if you have anything you want to say to us. And when he'd spoken, they went on fasting and praying. A big matter like this, we must concentrate our whole attention on God. So they forgot about their meals and they went on. Lord, tell us what you're saying. Tell us how to do this, when to do it. So finally they took those two men. They laid hands on them and they said, go. The laying on of hands is a most precious practice. We should do more of that too. It's an act of identification. It's saying, you are part of me. You are part of our body. We're all one body, and I'm identifying with you. And so our missionaries in this fellowship are part of our body somewhere else. They're part of us. And it's also saying this, Lord, we are people in bodies as well as spirit. And so as we put part of our bodies on this person, will you send something of your spirit through our bodies to this person? The Lord can do this. He can use ordinary commoner garden hands as a channel of his grace. Don't you do that with your children? What do you do when a child needs to feel comfort? Do you not take your hands and let comfort go to them through your hands? What do you do when somebody's bereaved and in dreadful distress? Don't you use these rather than this? Don't you hold them? and let the hand express your sympathy? Of course you do. And God wants us to do this when he calls someone to service, and to let our hands express his love and our unity in the body. So they sent them off. And the great mission began. It was such a small beginning, just a little meeting and a few prophets and teachers, but God spoke, and when God speaks, you never know what's going to result. It was a cobbler in Northamptonshire who gathered just a handful of friends about him, and he spoke to them, and he spoke to them about a whole world that was without Christ. And he had a little globe of the world which he'd made out of bits of scrap leather and which he'd used to pray over. And that cobbler said to his few companions, "What are we going to do?" And God spoke to them and said, "Take a collection and start a missionary society." And they took a collection. It was about £4 odd. And the Baptist Missionary Society began that day in that room. And it was the first missionary society in this country. And within 10 years, there was a Methodist Missionary Society and a London Missionary Society and a British and Foreign Bible Society. And missionaries were going out from this land. But it started with a cobbler calling a few friends together and listening to God. Nobody knows what's going to happen if a few people get together and mean business with God and say, "God, if you want to tell us something, then tell us." One of the results of that little meeting in the cobbler's was that William Carey himself had to go to India. And it's dangerous to be serious with God. He might send you. But they met together and they fasted and prayed, and God said, "Send these two." And it began the greatest missionary outreach there's ever been, which is still the pattern for every other outreach and still tells us more about mission than any other book. So let's turn to the last few verses. They set sail. And the scene shifts to the happy island, Cyprus. They call it Makaria, which is the Greek word for happiness, blessedness. Happy island, they say that because of the climate. It's not been very happy in its history for other reasons, but it's a lovely place for climate. I've only been there a few days, but it is a lovely island. It was a bustling island with loads of people. It had copper mines and shipbuilding in those days, but it had people, and it was a Roman-occupied territory with a proconsul or governor in charge. And to that island they sailed. Why? I believe it was because that was where Barnabas came from. Here is a profound principle in mission. Have you ever thought that you'd be willing to go to Africa or China, but not to Stoughton or Shalford or Chilworth or wherever? Have you ever felt that if only you could get away from all those who know you and, you know, start preaching under a palm tree somewhere else, that you'd really manage much better? Do you know what a missionary once told me? That missionary said, "One of my greatest disappointments was that when I got off the ship on the other shore of the country to which I'd gone, I got off the same person who got on the ship in Southampton." When Saul was converted, Saul of Tarsus, do you know where he went for his first mission? Tarsus. When Barnabas joined Saul, Barnabas coming from Cyprus, do you know where they first went together? Cyprus. Do you get the message? It is hypocrisy to go and preach elsewhere if you haven't let it be known where you are, that you've found Christ. That's where it begins. That's where mission begins, right where we are. God wants you to mission here before you start going off elsewhere. He wants you to start with the people among whom you were brought up. He wants you to let your neighbors and friends know. That's what Matthew did. That's what others have done. And so they went to Cyprus. Now look at the method of their mission. Look at the method. They went in a group. God doesn't usually lead people to be loners. Not usually, there are a few exceptions. But when Jesus was on earth, he sent them out two by two. Have you ever been house to house visiting by twos? What a comfort it is to have someone else with you, isn't it? You just feel that much bolder. You know, you can imagine the two of the disciples sent out by Jesus to deal with demons, among other things, and sickness, and walking down a road together, hoping they wouldn't meet a possessed or a diseased person. and then seeing one, and Peter saying, well, you do this one, Andrew, I'll do the next. And Andrew saying, well, Peter, I'm sure you'd be better this time. You try it, and then I'll do the next. But the fact that there were two of them, and so the two of them going up to a person and maybe hesitatingly saying, in the name of Jesus, and then their eyes opening as something happens. The encouragement, the joy, the two can be Barnabas and Saul. I believe that God's pattern for mission is that we should do it together, not as individuals. They even took along Barnabas' nephew, John Mark. He wasn't much help to them, and he later cried off, but at least they took a young man to learn as well, and the three of them set off. I want you to notice that they didn't start Sunday schools. They went for adults rather than children, and I believe that to be a divine strategy. They didn't start welfare services and getting tied up in a lot of social and political reform. They went straight for the main target, to tell people the good news. And though our mission to the world includes many other things, it includes helping children, it includes welfare, it includes serving people in their practical needs, the main thing that mission is concerned about is getting people saved from their sins by preaching the good news of Jesus. So they went straight for the main thing. Do you notice how they did it? They looked around and they said, where are there people who are nearest to God? Let's start there. And that's a strategy for mission. And they made for the synagogues, which were groups of people who already believed in God but did not yet know forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. They started there with the most hopeful group of people, and I want to translate that into 1973 terms. The most fruitful field for evangelism in this country to begin with are nominal churchgoers who are not yet Christians, are people who already profess to believe in God but who don't know Christ. Start there. They're among those who already fear God. And they are the most fruitful field to begin. Start with those whom you feel are nearest to God, who believe in God, who acknowledge Him in some way, and go to them first and say, I want to tell you about God's Son, Jesus, and how you can know Him. There's a strategy here. And so, working through the island, they finally came to the greatest opportunity in that place for the gospel. They found themselves invited to the governor's palace. Billy Graham came here to these shores first as a gawky young man in his 20s, full of fire and shouting and wearing loud ties, and a few people listened to him. And I can remember his first visit to Newcastle, and nobody knew his name, and he was just a youth for Christ evangelist traveling around, and some of the young people thought he had a bit of spark. But the day came when Billy Graham had an invitation from Her Majesty the Queen, come to Windsor and tell us your message. You never quite know how far your message is going to go. You never know what opportunities you may have. And Saul and Barnabas found themselves unknown missionaries, Christian Jews, preaching from synagogue to synagogue. It came to the ears of the governor, and he was a sensible and intelligent man, and he invited them. May I say that any sensible and intelligent man will want to hear about the gospel? I hope. If he's really sensible, he will. If he's really intelligent, he'll listen. And so the governor said, come. And because this was the greatest opportunity yet, they ran smack into opposition. This is not unknown. As soon as a real door seems to open, you'll find yourself in trouble. And it came about through a pet magician. See, one of the characteristics of the Romans was that they were so practical that they were superstitious. They were influenced by dreams and astrology and occult powers, and any Roman worth his salt had a pet soothsayer. And Shakespeare has captured the superstition of the Romans perfectly in some of his plays. Julius Caesar is a good example. They were desperately superstitious, and they didn't like to go to battle unless the stars were right, and so a governor would have his own private soothsayer. Do you know that that is happening again now in our age, in our 20th century? There are now world politicians who have their own private soothsayers to tell them if the Ides of March are right or whatever, to go into battle or to take this political move or that. And indeed, I'm told that political representatives at the United Nations who go to discuss our world peace and our world security consult such people before they go. What a world. And they ran right into this man. He's an incredible figure. He's a renegade Jew, so he's known the truth. He even has a most unusual name, Jesus' son. His dad was called Jesus. What an incredible coincidence. Or was it a name he'd given himself because he'd heard something about Jesus' power? I don't know, but I'll tell you what went wrong. This man dabbled in the occult. My brother, my sister, don't you dabble in that for anything at all. Young people, don't even play with it. Never try playing with a Ouija board. Don't read your horoscope. Don't play about with levitation or with knocking on tables or glasses or anything else. Never touch it. This man brought up a Jew with the knowledge of the one and only God, dabbled in the occult. And here he is. And when the truth of Christ comes into that house, this man is found opposing Jesus. For there can be no reconciliation whatever between the occult and our Lord Jesus Christ. None at all. Do you know, on a number of occasions recently, situations have been brought to our office for help, and there's been need, and when we've begun to get into the situation, we've come up against occult influence. And you feel there's a barrier there. And the people are in need, but oh, it's all got so twisted and so perverted. And this man who called himself Elymas, the magician, he opposed Paul. And believe me, if we go out in mission and if we talk about Jesus Christ, you'll get opposition from occult powers. There's just so much of it around. And they are opposed to Christ, bitterly opposed. And here we have Paul, the missionary of light, confronting the powers of darkness, which gives way. There's no question about the answer to that one. And Paul, mincing no words, spoke pretty bluntly. He said, "You're called son of Jesus, are you? I call you a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all that's good. How long are you going to go on blocking what's right? I'm going to stop your evil influence straight away." And Paul's first miracle was a miracle of turning a man blind. I think we tend to think too much, perhaps, about the miracles that make a blind man see and do good. But the Bible also contains miracles that do harm. And Paul, as he spoke to that man, felt the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon him and knew that he could do with that man anything he wished. He knew that with a word he could strike him dead, that if he said drop dead, the man would. And he felt the power surge into him, and I can almost imagine him saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do to this man? What do you want me to do?" And you know what he did? He did the same thing to Elymas that Jesus had done to him, Paul. He said, "God is going to turn you blind for a season, for a time." Now that was obviously an act of justice. The man deserved it. But it was an act of mercy too. On the one hand, it stopped the man from telling fortunes anymore, because he needed his sight to tell fortunes for the governor, to study the tea leaves, to look at the stars. He needed his sight for his job. And Paul robbed him of that ability, and he took his sight away by the power of the Holy Ghost. The second thing is that Paul knew that if you shut a man up in darkness like that, he's got to do some hard thinking. And he shut him up with God. The Venerable Bede, who was a Christian up in Jarrow about 900 years ago, when he read this story, he said this: "The apostle, remembering his own case, knew that the darkening of the eyes of the mind's darkness that by the darkening of the eyes, the mind's darkness might be restored to light." But the result of that miracle of harm was that a Roman governor was on his knees. The governor. And he believed. What a fish to catch. No wonder the devil didn't want that man caught. Because if the governor is caught, the devil knows that a lot more people are going to sit up and take notice. I believe that God does want, occasionally, a man of influence and greatness to become his. Normally God works with the nobodies. Normally God calls those of us who are nothing and makes us somebody in his sight. What a glorious thing that he does when he does that. And Paul says, look at you in the church, not many noble, not many wise, but you notice he doesn't say none noble, none wise. Occasionally God, in his amazing purpose, looks at a man who's got a prominent position, a man of great influence, and God says, I want that man too. And it's usually in that case that Satan fights with everything he's got, because a man is going to be a great influence for good in a position like that. I'd like us to pray that some men of influence and position in this town may come to the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see a heading in the Surrey Advertiser? Prominent citizen converted. Wouldn't that be great? And so the governor was converted. It meant a lot to Paul. Paul did two funny things after the governor's conversion. First, he sailed away from Cyprus. He felt there were enough people to get on with the job, so he went somewhere else. And that's a divine strategy. And it is when you're missioning, don't go on hammering the same people. Don't go on plowing a dry furrow. Don't go on fishing in a pond that's got no fish. Move on. When you've caught enough to go on doing their work, move on to some more. Conquer fresh fields. That's the divine strategy. And so when the governor was converted, Paul said, right, off from Cyprus now. He'll keep it all going, and the others. And off he went. The other thing that Saul decided to do after this conversion was to change his name. I just realized this week. I know that he was given the name Saul when he was born in Tarsus, and he was brought up a Jew, but in his adult life he was made a Roman citizen. I don't know if he was particularly prominent in public service in Tarsus, but they made him a Roman citizen. Now, just as George, when he goes to Scotland, becomes Geordi, and James becomes Hamish, when Saul becomes Roman, the name is Paul. Now, when Saul left Cyprus, he is never again called Saul. He's always called Paul. I don't know where I got the idea that the name got changed at his conversion, but that's not true at all. It was changed after the Roman governor was converted. Now, why? Well, here's a lovely thought. The Roman governor's name was Paul. Sergius Paulus. And it was Paul's first big Gentile convert. And I can see the way Paul's mind worked, I think. He was called Saul after the first great ruler of his people, the Jews, King Saul, who came from the same tribe of Benjamin from which he'd come. And Saul did not turn out to be a good king. And I think Saul of Tarsus may have been a bit embarrassed that he was named after a Jewish ruler who was not very good. But when Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor, became a Christian, Paul knew in his heart to whom he belonged now. And he said, I'm going to change my name to the name of a Gentile ruler who's a good one. Don't you think that's what happened? Because it's right here that Luke, writing the account, slips in brackets, Saul, who is also Paul, and as soon as he left Cyprus, it's Paul, 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 all the way. He was even prepared to change his name, that he might be more identified with the people to whom he came. As Gladys Aylward was prepared to be given a Chinese name when she went to China, identifying with those she came to love. But my final word is this. There is one little word that I've not mentioned. It's the word seen or saw. When the governor saw, he believed what he'd heard. And if you forget everything else tonight, go away with this single truth. When Guildford can see the results of what they've heard, they will believe. That too is a divine strategy. I would call it this: Paul gave Sergius Paulus an audio-visual presentation of the gospel. And our audio-visual experts say that one in the eye is worth two in the ear. Now, we've got to preach the gospel. We must pass on the message. We must preach the word. But that is not enough to convince. It is when people see the effect of instruction from the Lord in other people's lives that they will believe. It may be a negative effect when they see the result of someone rejecting the gospel. That can be evidence. But there is also the positive, when they can see a life that's changed. My grandfather, when he was asked to sign an autograph album by a child, as occasionally he found himself in a position to do, he would write this: He whose sermon is a godly life will never preach too long. Then he would sign it. He whose sermon is a godly life will never preach too long. He said it as a preacher. They want to see the gospel as well as hear it. They want to hear the good news, but they want to see the power of it. And that's why I finish where I began. You can't engage in mission without the Holy Ghost. You may preach till you're blue in the face. You may give out tracts. You may say the right thing. You may pass on all you can remember of what the preacher said. But they want to see. They want to see. And God wants them to see. And when Sergius Paulus saw, he believed what he'd heard. Let us pray. John Mark, the young man with Barnabas and Saul in Cyprus, wrote a gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And at the end of that gospel, there is a statement about the early Christians. It says they went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Because of this, the people saw as well as heard the good news. Lord Jesus, as we consider mission and as we learn from your holy word how we should set about it, we pray very earnestly as we wait upon you now that you will give us the power of the Holy Spirit adequate to the task, that you will equip us for our calling, that you will send us out, that you will make us very much aware of those whom we should be separating for the work to which you've called them, for special tasks, and grant that all of us may be willing to go when you send, for Christ's sake. Amen. There's a hymn on the bulletin, if I could find it. From out the splendor of his throne, I know the first line, so we'll stand and sing that hymn. O make us, Lord, ambassadors to bear this word of grace. Lord, we thank you for all those who tonight, while we've been sitting here, have been preaching the gospel elsewhere. And we thank you that hundreds have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior during the period of this service. What a thrill. People going to bed tonight as your children, sons and daughters, with a heavenly Father to care for them and to save them forever. Lord, help us to go out and to save the lost for the sake of your glory and for their sakes too. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit help us to do so. Amen.